Well, good morning again. And the portion of scripture that we will be dealing with today, it really contains an interesting letter, an official document, if you will. And last week we read an abbreviated account of the arrival of Ezra to the city of Jerusalem. We saw how the journey took 4 months to travel by foot. And that was, he went all the way from the city of Babylon until he arrived in Jerusalem. And I was reading one commentator that said, he must have encountered some difficulties along the way, or he took a very out of the ordinary route, because normally it should have only taken about less than 2 months. But clearly maybe he was, Ezra and the group that was traveling with him, they were trying to avoid things, because it actually took 4 months for them to travel all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem. And we're going to look at, closer at the details of that journey and those whom Ezra brought with him next week. So there's a little teaser for you. But this morning we're going to jump right into the text this week. So please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to the book of Ezra. I'll ask you to find chapter 7, and we're going to begin at verse 11. If you did not bring a Bible with you this morning, again, you should find one underneath the chairs in front of you. Ezra 7, verse 11, you're going to find on page 379 of the Pew Bible. And I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to dive into it a little bit deeper. Starting at verse 11, and God's word says, "This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites who volunteer to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and the priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your fellow Israelites may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you are responsible to supply. You may provide them from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, decree that all the treasures of Trans-Euphrates are to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest and the teacher of the law of God of heaven may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it in the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you for the wisdom that's contained in there. And we just once again pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to receive the lessons that you desire for us to learn this morning. And may we look in the coming days for ways to apply these lessons to our lives. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so you're going to notice in the bulletin this week that I'm going to attempt to show four main points from this passage this week. And we're going to look together and to try and find illustrations and ways that we can apply these lessons to our lives. Let me start by describing in a little more detail what we just read here. Okay, this is a copy of the letter, and it is a copy of the text of the letter that Ezra was carrying with him on his journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. But this document was much more than just a letter. It was a letter of introduction from King Artaxerxes for Ezra to use with whomever Ezra chose to present it. It was also a letter of authorization from the king. It's kind of like a banknote that could be presented to any royal treasurer in the Trans-Euphrates region, allowing Ezra access to the royal funds. It was also a letter from the king clearly outlining the royal mandate that had been conferred on Ezra by King Artaxerxes. And we will see the exact mandate on purpose of Ezra traveling to Jerusalem in a bit. But for now, let's zoom out a little and take an overview look at the letter. We can see in verse 11 that this verse 11 is a separate and clear paragraph meant to explain to the reader of the biblical record what they were reading and to introduce the reader to the person and character, the character of the man of whom the letter speaks. The text explains that this is a letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra, the traveler, the royal representative of the court of Artaxerxes, who is a priest, a teacher of the law, and a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Pay attention to the word Lord there in all caps. And keep in mind that when we see that word, we are to think of the personal name of Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. And we read last week in the preceding verse, in verse 10, that Ezra had devoted himself to the study of the law of the Lord. If you remember last week, I pointed out that the term the law was more than just a single statute. For the Israelites, it was over 600 laws that are found in the first five books of the Bible, the books from Genesis to Deuteronomy. All those five books are collectively known as the law. But look more closely at verse 10. What else does it say? Ezra dedicated himself to the observance of the law as well. He did not just study the law, but he lived the law in his life every day. Ezra was what we would call an observant Jew. He obeyed the teachings of Scripture. So let me ask, how do we measure up to this wonderful example of Ezra? I have to tell you that while preparing this message, I became acutely aware of areas where I am falling short. How about you? Are you ever convicted by the reading or hearing of God's word in your life? If you are, may I offer some advice? Don't be too quick to dismiss that feeling or to make excuses for your behavior. Don't be too quick to rationalize your actions so that you can get out from underneath that conviction. That feeling is from the Holy Spirit, and it is God trying to communicate with you. He's trying to communicate an area of your life that he desires that you should work on. I know that we're told today by culture that all that we should do is pursue our own happiness and our own comfort. Oftentimes we take medication just to get out from underneath the least bit of pain and discomfort in our lives. But maybe that isn't what God wants for us. I don't mean to imply that God wants us to be in pain or to suffer, but sometimes God uses discomfort to bring us back to a place of obedience under him and his teachings. Look at the whole period in the history of the Israelites that we've been studying so far this year, the Babylonian exile. It can be accurately stated that Yahweh's purpose for the Babylonian exile was to punish the Jewish people for their disobedience and ignorance of Yahweh's warnings from his prophets. God took away the promised land from them for 70 years in an attempt to bring them back to him. We are seeing here in the book of Ezra that it's working. And it will work for a while until Christ returns, or Christ arrives. So we learned last week that Christians are not bound to the law like the Israelites were. Our salvation is not bound to the observance of the law like it was for the Israelites. We are not bound to the law, but it is still beneficial for us to observe much of the law. We are free to ignore the ceremonial laws surrounding food and clothing, but much of the remainder of the law is beneficial as a guide on how to live a better life. Our obedience to the law is rooted in appreciation for the security we enjoy in our salvation, a salvation that is rooted in the completed work of Jesus Christ, not in our obedience to a set of rules and sacrifices that we are to make in an attempt to appease God. We are to obey in an attempt to please God. Do you understand the difference between pleasing and appeasing? To appease is an attempt to satisfy the wrath of an offended God, in the sense of making payment to meet the required penalty and to offset the injustice he feels over our sin. Our goal as Christians is to please God through our acts of obedience from a sense of gratitude for that which Christ has already secured for us. For those of us who are saved, for those who have accepted the completed work of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins, we have a mission that is set apart from the works of the world. Ephesians 2:10 says it this way in the ESV. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We obey because we are his workmanship. We are created by Jesus. Scripture tells us he knit us together in our mother's womb. Then he recreated us, or regenerated us, when he replaced our heart of stone with a heart of flesh when he saved us. It is because of this regeneration that we should desire to obey. James puts it this way in his short epistle. James 1:22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Or the ESV puts it in a way that has a little more sting to it. The ESV says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." In other words, if we simply read or listen to God's word, and if we do not put those words into action in our lives, we are deceiving ourselves. Deceiving how? Well, perhaps we're not Christians after all. Perhaps we've not experienced true salvation, but we've only experienced a salvation of our own design. Just as we can easily create an idol, a god of our own image, by not listening to Scripture when it tells us who Jesus Christ truly is, we can also create a salvation of our own making by not living a changed life. I cannot tell you who's truly saved and who's not. The only way I know to tell or not is to read Galatians chapter 5 and compare the list of the fruit of the Spirit and see if there is evidence of fruit in your life or not. This is why I really can't take seriously people who claim to be Christians but refuse to attend church regularly and be part of a fellowship. I don't understand people who are unwilling to find some way to use the gifts that God has given them in some manner of service to their King. Everyone has a gift of some sort. Not one person is given a pass on kingdom work. Or people who claim to be Christians but continue to gossip or sow discontentment among others, or who lose their tempers and are angry with others over minor issues. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 wraps up these thoughts nicely. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. We are to forgive others just as Christ forgave us. Let me tell you, folks, if you are not forgiving others, it just might be because you've not actually received the forgiveness from Christ that you may be claiming. If you're not kind to others, maybe you don't have the proper relationship with Jesus that you claim. If this evidence is not in your life, then come and talk to me and let's discuss this and figure it out together. You know, our walk with Christ is not meant to be a solitary walk with Jesus. We are to have others in our relationship with Jesus involved in our lives. This is called discipleship. And unfortunately, this is an area where the North American church has been sadly lacking in recent years. Many, many churches have lost the art of disciple making. Many people are so unfamiliar with this process that when they experience it for the first time, they reject it and just walk away. That is not how the Bible tells us we are to live as Christians. We are to do life in community with each other, encouraging, challenging, and yes, even correcting one another, but always in gentleness and love. Love for each other and love for the Savior. Now, if this stings you a little bit, don't get mad at me. That is the prompting of the Holy Spirit that you're experiencing. I'm not telling you how to live your life. Scripture is. I am well aware that I am no expert on how to live life. The first half of my life, when I lived apart from God, I made a total mess of it. And there are some consequences of my early life that I may never recover from. Decisions have consequences, and some of those consequences may never be remedied. So I'm not the judge here. I'm just the messenger. I am the bearer of good news. I know a God who is so awesome and loves you so much that he is willing to accept you just as you are when you come to him. He is waiting. He's calling you. He is drawing you to himself. You do not have to clean up your life first. He will wash you clean. You do not have to make amends first to all those you have sinned against. He will forgive you right now. Once cleansed, you will want to live a life of obedience and gratitude. Once forgiven, you will be so full of his love that you will desire to go to those you have hurt in the past and make amends. When you receive his forgiveness for your sins, you can't help but want to love and forgive others for their wrongdoings to you. Once you've received forgiveness from the Savior, you will desire to receive forgiveness from others you have hurt. And once you've been reconciled to God, you will want to be reconciled to everyone you can be reconciled to. When his love pours into your life, you can't help but pour that love into the lives of others. Have you ever noticed how new believers are on fire for Jesus? Once they experience firsthand how fantastic God's grace is, they want everyone to experience it. Have you noticed this lack of enthusiasm in the Old Testament accounts? The Israelites didn't come back from the temple where they had just made their sacrifice, all excited for their neighbors to go and perform their sacrifices. That difference in the heart attitude illustrates the difference between those bound by the law and those freed by grace. Do you know someone who's still trying to appease God? Why not share the gospel with them, the joy and freedom found in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or at the very least, invite them to church where they will hear the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. Look back with me today at today's passage, and let's see if we can discover together what else God's word has to speak to us today. So we see from the opening couple of verses here that the Holy Spirit is setting a tone of great reverence for God. The character of Ezra has been established, and in that character, we see that Ezra has a reverence for God and his law. A reverence so strong that Ezra not only devoted himself to the study and observance of the law, but he was also a respected teacher of the law as well. As a result of this reverence, Ezra exhibited a profound respect for the law of God. This respect and reverence for the law will cause some major friction for some of God's people in the coming days. And Lord willing, we'll see this friction and what the cost will be in 5 or 6 weeks from now. But Ezra was not the only one who was exhibiting these characteristics towards God. Artaxerxes and his court were also exhibiting these same traits towards Yahweh. This letter, which by the way was written in Aramaic, so in the original text it switches from Hebrew in chapter 10 to Aramaic for the body of the letter, because Aramaic was the official language of the kingdom of that time, of the empire at that time. So it switches, and then this is a testament to the influence that Ezra must have had on the court of Artaxerxes. We see in the official correspondence that the respect that Artaxerxes had towards the law of God of heaven. Ezra could not have garnered this much clout from the king without first gaining his respect. So Ezra was sent by the king to ensure that those who had returned to Jerusalem were observing the proper worship of Yahweh. Look at verse 14, which says, "You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand." Just a quick side note, if you want to know the names of the seven advisors, it's actually found in Ezra. The seven advisors, Esther, the book of Esther mentions the seven advisors. But it wasn't just Jerusalem that Artaxerxes was concerned about. It was the entire province of Judah that was on his mind. The king wanted to make sure that the people were abiding by the law of Moses in their worship. The Israelites in the royal court must have been explaining how they were under God's judgment and wrath. And this must have had an impact on Artaxerxes himself, because look at what he says later in the letter in verse 23 of the text. Verse 23 says, "Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and of his sons?" So this is evidence of the reverence of the power of the wrath of Yahweh, if not outright fear, that Artaxerxes was wanting to make sure, he was wanting to make sure that none of that wrath was going to come his way. Artaxerxes shows a sincere regard for the proper worship of Yahweh. A great deal of the letter is committed to making sure that the priests had all that was needed for the correct and reverent worship to take place. Artaxerxes and his seven advisors made offerings of silver and gold for the worship of Yahweh. Look at verse 15. "Offerings freely given to the God of Israel." So Ezra was told to collect whatever was needed from the royal treasuries along the way, up to the limits contained in the letter. This was a type of seed money, if you will, until the population was such in the land that they could properly support the worship of Yahweh on their own. Artaxerxes even gave all those who worked in the house of God a tax-exempt status in recognition of their efforts on behalf of Yahweh. Imagine what a difference could be made in our society today if the government put money into church planting instead of safe injection sites. They would, of course, have no input into the running of these efforts, but imagine what we could do for the kingdom with some of the financial resources that could be available. Imagine how much more efficiently social care programs could be run if they were administered by the church rather than bureaucrats. Now, all of this presupposes two things. One, that we would be living in a society which was still positive towards the church and the gospel. That's not the conditions we find ourselves in currently. And two, that the church was still allowed to operate independently from the oversight of the government. But imagine what could happen if our leaders respected God in his teaching. Or our leaders must respect God. Jump down to verses 25 and 26, and let's examine what they are saying. Verse 25 reads, "And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of God. And you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must be severely punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment." So notice that there's a clear demarcation between the roles and the offices of the church and the roles and offices of the government. Notice which one is given priority and authorization over which. The wisdom of God is recognized first, and the observance of laws of God is given priority over the observance of the laws of the king. There are serious consequences listed for the disobedience of either set, but God is placed above the king. You know, with the launch of the Reformation, Martin Luther was the first to advocate that the church and the government should be separated. John Calvin and the Anabaptists also picked up on this theme, with many of whom look back to Augustine and his two books, The City of Man and The City of God, as inspirations for this theme. However, these early proponents set up a two-kingdom ideology, where the residents of the kingdom of God were not to interact with the residents of the kingdom of man. Up to that point in history, the ruling class thought that they ruled by divine appointment, and thus they felt that they were not accountable to anyone except God. Unfortunately, the vast majority of these rulers seldom listened to God. So many ruled as tyrants and despots. The two-kingdom theology often resulted in religious communities becoming cloistered and separated, not just from the leaders, but also from the working classes that lived beneath the rulers. There was little emphasis placed on evangelism or attempting to speak God's truth to those in power. In North America, where did this idea of separation of church and state come from? And what does this popular phrase mean, the separation of church and state? Now, the earliest mention of it is in North America comes from Roger Williams. He was a Puritan minister who founded a new form of government based on this idea. Williams referenced a high wall between church and state to keep the wilderness of governments out of the affairs of religion. Essentially, he wanted to stop the chaos and immorality of government from invading the purity of a person's conscience and their freedom to find their own truth and salvation. And Williams lived about the mid-1600s, about 1644, is when he came up with this concept. And Williams had a valiant idea to keep the autonomy of the church out from underneath the control of the ruling class. In Europe, it was primarily understood that the religion of the monarch or the ruling class was the religion of the peasants. As the king or queen went, so went the people. This is why the turmoil in England during the reign of King Henry VIII and Queen Mary I caused such chaos. Because the official religion swung back between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, and back and forth depending on who was the ruler at that time. And there was many innocent bloodshed on both sides of those, the working class people, that were just trying to remain faithful in their observances and worship of God. But this pattern of religious observance by the peasant class was largely the norm with few exceptions, such as Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes that we've been reading as told in the Bible. Those three kings were permitting the people under them to worship as they saw fit. So even with the separation of powers being understood, the rulers are still subject to God's laws, and they are required to rule their people in accordance with God's law, or they face bringing judgment and wrath upon themselves. I think that's why our country is in such a state of turmoil at the present. Our leaders have all but abandoned the teachings of Jesus. Look at Canadian society today. Between abortion and medical assistance and dying, we've developed a culture of death in this country. I was reading about two very, very sad cases earlier in the week that were tied to MAID, or government-assisted suicide. That's what we really should be calling it. In the first, both of them came out of Quebec, and they were both damning condemnations of the Quebec healthcare system. The first instance was an elderly man. He was in a long-term care facility, and he requested assisted suicide simply because he had developed excruciating bed sores all over his body, and he couldn't endure the pain anymore. And it was a direct result of not getting adequate care while he was in the government facilities. Some of those ulcers had gone right down to the bone. So instead of taking the responsibility for this man's care, he was just ignored, and he opted for suicide. The second, which may be even sadder, it was a young lady in her 30s. She had been struggling with Lyme disease for the last 7 years, and she wasn't receiving the proper diagnosis in the Quebec system. She'd even taken her own money and flown to Mexico to try and receive other treatment outside the country. And Lyme disease, when properly diagnosed, it is treatable. And you can reverse the effects of Lyme disease. But this poor lady had been struggling for 7 years and was in such a constant level of pain that she too chose to end her life. All because the system let her down. And she was, you know, this is why a life lived apart from God is seemingly hopeless. This is why I am so encouraging and insistent on sharing the gospel. We have the hope of Jesus. The church has the hope that the world needs. We just have to have the courage to share it with them. Okay, look at the end of verse 25. We see an element of teaching that is to be presented to those who do not know the laws of God. And you who are to teach any who do not know them. So, earlier this week, we had another young adult Bible study at our house, and we're at the point in the Gospel of Mark where end time events were being discussed and taught. So I posed this question to the group. If you knew that Jesus was returning in 2 weeks' time, and you were the only one that knew that, would you live your life differently in the next 2 weeks? And if so, how? So we decided that some of us would be sure to share the gospel with some friends and family members that we had not yet told about Jesus Christ. Now, the world may have 2 weeks, may have more than 2 weeks left. But people are dying by the thousands every day around the world, some even in our own community. So what's holding you back from sharing the hope that this world so desperately needs? Let's go back to verse 25 for the remainder of our time and see what exactly Ezra was commissioned by the king to carry out. So verse 25 contains the instructions. Appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. So what did magistrates, governors, and satraps, etc. do exactly? In my research, I came across a gentleman called Xenophon, and he wrote a book in ancient times which was part fiction and part biography of Cyrus the Great. And the name of his book was Chiropadia. So this book gives us insight as to the duty of a representative of the king who would travel the kingdom holding the magistrates to account in their duties and offer assistance to him. Quote, it says, "We have noticed also that this regulation is still in force, whether it was instituted by Cyrus, as they affirm or not, but year by year, a man makes the circuit of the provinces with an army to help any satrap that may need help, to humble anyone that may be growing rebellious, and to adjust matters if anyone is careless about seeing the taxes paid or protecting the inhabitants or to see that the land is kept under cultivation, or if anyone is neglectful of anything else that has been ordered to attend to. But if he cannot set it right, it is his business to report it to the king, and he, when he hears of it, the king, takes measures in regard to the offender. And those of whom the report often goes out that says, the king's son is coming, or the king's brother, or the king's eye, these belong to the circuit commissioners, though sometimes they do not put in an appearance at all, for each of them turns back wherever he may be when the king commands." So the duty of the magistrates, what that means is the duty of the magistrates was to administer their regions in such a manner that the people would not become rebellious, that they would pay the taxes and tribute due to the king, and that they would be as productive as possible with the agricultural lands that they'd been given. In short, the magistrates were to ensure that they kept the peace and governed wisely. Now, judges at this time were both similar and different from today's judges. They also had a very similar role as the magistrates. They may have even had a greater emphasis on judicial matters than the magistrates had. But both groups would have been considered part of the noble class and ruling elites. The one thing that judges were not, they were not priests or other religious leaders. Judges had no religious authority. That's why, you know, oftentimes I hear people claim Judge Deborah from the Book of Judges, they use Deborah as an example for women pastors, and it's not an example that applies. It's a classic. It's an error in category because the judges had no religious duties. That's what the priests were for. That's what the Levites were for. So it's a bad example for that argument. Father, I thank you again for your word and for the lesson that's contained in there. I do pray for our leaders, Lord. I pray that they become convicted and that they understand that they are answerable to you. You know, perhaps as a country, we are now under judgment ourselves because of the leaders that we have. May you give us strength and courage to speak truth to our leaders. Help us to be wise in the election season that will be coming up, and help us to choose leaders that are in keeping with your will. And it's only you that can deliver us. It's not another man or woman that we should be depending on. But help us to choose wisely, and help us to, we just pray that you convict our leaders of the errors of their ways and have them come back under your rule and your guidance. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we've spoken a lot about reverence this morning. We've spoken about showing God the proper reverence in our lives, and we saw Ezra as an example to follow. Stephen Charnock was a Puritan clergyman who lived in the late 1600s, and he wrote the following account. Now, I've updated some of the language where needed, but he wrote, "How should we reverence that God that has a throne encompassed with such glorious creatures as angels, whose faces we are not able to behold? How should we fear the Lord of hosts that has so many armies at his command in the heavens above and in the earth below, whom he can dispose to the exact obedience of his will? How should men be afraid to interfere or obstruct with any of his actions, to dare to sit judge on their judge and call him to an account at their bar? How such an earthworm, as mean an animal as man, be not afraid to speak irreverently of so great a king? Not to fear him, not to reverence him, is to pull his throne from under him and make him of a lower authority than ourselves." End quote. If we love him, we will not try to rob Jesus of any of his glory that is due to him from all of creation by trying to make him any less than he truly is.